In late December 1999, I was fortunate enough to be on a team that took a bunch of young people over to New Zealand for the new Millennium Youth Congress. You might recall that's when we thought the computer system would all shut down and life would change as we knew it. It didn't happen. We had a great time over there. It was a wonderful experience, and we did, of course, the short tour of the North Island afterwards. We did the usual touristy things like whitewater rafting and seeing and smelling the hot thermal springs at Rotorua. And one night we went to a local Maori village for a traditional dinner. Our tour guide asked if I would represent our group for the traditional welcome. And without knowing anything at all about what that involved, I said yes. And so as a group, we gathered in a kind of a semicircle type format in a torch-lit area where the food had been prepared for us. And I was asked to stand just a little bit in front of our group. And out from the darkness, this giant of a man emerged. Imagine, if you like, a man that kind of swallowed the entire front row of the All Black scrum. And he made his way towards me doing a haka-like dance, which didn't really feel too welcoming, to be honest. Behind him, the people of the village followed and made their way towards us. But I didn't really focus too much on the crowd behind him. All I could see was this man. He was enormous. And as he approached, I remembered my tour guide's advice. Don't smile. Don't break eye contact. Show respect at all times. And so I did exactly that. The man placed his hand on my shoulder and then pressed his nose and his forehead against mine in a slightly prolonged and kind of awkward period, you know, for a period of time. And then we embraced. The welcome is known as the hongi, and with it we were accepted and welcomed into their village as family, and then we sat down and ate the meal together, and it was all good. I'd invite you to hold on to that image. We'll come back to it a little bit later on. Today, we're continuing our series on Philippians, and our theme has been contagious joy. And I wonder if you've been trying to think through, unpack, reflect on what that means for you and in your everyday living. Because when something is contagious, it's infectious. It spreads without us even intending to spread it, kind of like COVID. It's a joy that cannot be contained. We don't even know we're spreading it. It's just a natural part of who we are. Why is it contagious? Why is it important? I think it's important because we're all looking for it. Joy is so much more than happiness or pleasure. It's that deep, abiding contentment that can withstand even the most trying of circumstances. It's hope-filled, even when things look hopeless. It's found in relationship with others. It cannot be something that we manufacture or engineer. It's got to be something that's communal. It's got to be something that's embraced as a family, because it does, in fact, bring us together with a sense of unity. In today's passage, we're going to explore the joy of knowing Jesus personally. And when the Bible talks about knowing Jesus, it's not talking about knowing about Jesus, like a head kind of thing. It's talking about knowing Jesus deeply, kind of like within the very core of our being. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, which Jim has read for us, and the words will appear up on the screen as we make our way through it. One of the big challenges for the early church was the idea that the new believers also had to become Jewish to really belong to the family of God. In the early church, there was no such thing as Christianity at this stage. The followers of the way, or the followers of Jesus, as they were sometimes known, were probably best understood as being a sect within Judaism. And so the problem was that the idea of faith in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized was all well and good, but to really belong, to make it really count, they also had to become Jewish as well. And so some people believed that those Jewish credentials were really important. In fact, they were essential. And I think there's always been this temptation in life to trust in our credentials. And so if you look at Philippians 3, verse 2, Paul doesn't really mix his words here. And neither did Jim, and he read it out. Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We kind of get Paul's intent there, right? He's talking about those who demanded circumcision as a rite of entry into the faith, on top of everything that Jesus had already done for them. And Paul is desperate for the new believers not to get caught in this trap, because it is a trap. The idea that there's something about us and something we can do has always been a trap for us, because we find it appealing that somehow there's something about us that is inherently good enough or worthy. Because the alternative, that we in fact have nothing to bring and have to rely completely on Jesus, doesn't always really sit too well with us. Because many of us perhaps have spent our entire life building up a set of credentials, and they look good. But Paul says, know who you are, know whose you are. In 3, verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. I just want to explain what that means for a moment. Paul is saying that as believers who have put their faith in Jesus, who have received this Holy Spirit and who have been baptized, that's it. They are now part of God's covenanted community. They don't need any physical rite or ritual to testify to that. They've been made complete, period. The work has been done. To reinforce the folly of relying upon our own credentials, Paul then goes on to share how even the best of credentials are completely worthless. Paul knew who he was. Paul, if you like, had the perfect religious CV, but he understood that it was completely worthless compared to knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. So Paul makes his argument then against the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate. So you know who we're talking about. And it's like Paul has it's like Paul's almost playing Uno with them and has a handful of draw-four cards. If you don't know Uno, you have no idea what I'm talking about, but it's almost like he's just unpacking this there and there, and I'll get you again. So Paul says, circumcised on the eighth day, a follower of the law from birth, of the people of Israel, not a Gentile, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was Jacob's favourite son, so belonging to the tribe of Benjamin was kind of a big deal. Have you ever had a child or someone say, or a grandchild say, who's your favourite? It's kind of what Paul's playing here. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Hebrew was a lost language and only a few knew it. Most spoke either Greek or Aramaic. As to the law, a Pharisee. Every minute detail of the law, Paul is saying that he's fulfilled to perfection. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And we remember Paul holding the robes while Stephen was stoned, the first martyr of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's Paul's religious CV. It's perfect. And he counts it as rubbish compared to the worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. I'm really glad about that. I don't know about you guys, but my religious CV, it's not so perfect. It's not even close. I've no doubt that at one time in Paul's life, his accomplishments, his credentials meant everything to him. And there is kind of almost a note of pride in the way he lays out that argument. But it's all rubbish. See, Paul's religious CV, his perfect way of upholding the law since birth, was all undone on the road to Damascus when he encountered the risen Christ. His life, his faith, everything was turned upside down. In Galatians chapter 1, we read that Paul spent probably about 3 years in Arabia, so in the desert of Arabia, sorting out this disorientation. His life, everything he'd known up to this point in time, was completely turned upside down. He didn't have a clue what it all meant. And so in this period of reorientation, he discovers the joy of knowing Jesus personally. And it changes his life. The Paul before Damascus Road and the Paul after Damascus Road, they're two different people. And Paul's life following his time in Arabia is contagious. His missionary journeys, his writings, he cannot withhold, he cannot keep it to himself, the joy of knowing Jesus personally. And so his letter to the Philippians and now to us is to help us get it as well, the joy of knowing Jesus personally. So what is it? What does it look like to know with every fiber of one's being who Jesus is? And to know with absolute certainty that we are loved, that we are upheld, and that we are unified in Christ. From verse 9, he goes on to outline, again, almost in point form, what it means. In other New Testament letters, Paul will refer to this as being in Christ. But here in the book of Philippians, he says that we are found in him. I want to jump over to John's gospel to kind of unpack what that looks like and what that means. Here's a prayer of Jesus, which if you're in the back rows, you possibly can't even see, so I'm going to read it out to you. Here's a prayer of Jesus on the night before he's crucified. I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. If you want to get out of Philippians for a few moments during the week, have another read through that passage. I think it's possibly the kind of passage that will take us a lifetime to get our heads around. That we are found in Jesus. Just as Jesus is in God, we've been brought into the unity of the Godhead as well. We're perfectly one, us and us in Christ. So that the world may know that you loved me. What does knowing Christ look like? It's knowing the power of his resurrection in our everyday, ordinary lives in verse 10. That same power that Jesus rose from the dead, that's alive within us every day. In verse 11, again, or in verse 10 still, to share in his sufferings with humility and obedience, having the same mind as Christ Jesus. To become like him in his death. In death, Jesus drew people to himself and drew people to God. And so too we are to live and to die as lights that shine in a dark world. And we looked at that last week in Philippians chapter 2. And then that final hope of attaining the resurrection from the dead. That's what it means to know Christ. But how do we shift it from something that we know and we can read as six dot points on a page to something that we really know with every fibre of our being? How can we know it so deeply that it overwhelms us, empowers us and fills us with such certainty that, like Paul, it will completely disorientate our life and reorientate our life? So let's get a little bit practical. And this morning, I'd like us to invite you to explore with me posture and presence as two very important and practical ways of ensuring that we really get this. What does it mean to know Jesus? So I invite you to return to that image of the Maori hongi. You might recall that for me, the ceremony was something that I'd never seen or experienced before. I've seen my fair share of hakas watching rugby matches, but this was completely different, and I felt totally vulnerable and awkward in that moment. Plus, I was put into a position of quite an intimate position with this giant of a man I'd never met before or knew anything about, and my posture was to welcome him and to receive his welcome with respect and allow that up front, up close, our shared breath to come together and to represent our common humanity. In hindsight, I really valued the experience. At the time, it was probably a bit overwhelming, to be honest. And so for those who know me, I'm a bit of an introvert. I nearly said extrovert, just to see if you're still listening. I'm an off-the-charts introvert who is kind of shy and likes my own space. This was none of those things. Completely vulnerable with this giant of a man, embracing him. Now that's a posture I don't live every day. Or do I? The divine hongi is a term introduced by New Zealand theologian Strahan Coleman in his new book on prayer, which is titled Beholding. Just as the hongi is a Maori tradition of welcome, togetherness and unity, where one's life force, one's breath is shared, our first posture with God is recorded in Genesis 2, and it's not really too dissimilar. And so here's the invitation for a daily posture of being vulnerable with a much bigger being. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That's our first original posture with God, the creator of the universe, holding us up, breathing into our nostrils the breath of God. It's intimate, it's deeply connected and deeply reliant upon God for everything. And the psalmist will later say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If we jump forward in the New Testament, we have the disciples, again in John's gospel, hiding in the upper room after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Jesus enters the upper room and he says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Can you see how this is a reimagination of the original creation narrative? That life force that we need for our everyday life. Here's a posture of receiving from God the Holy Spirit each and every day. And our ongoing knowing Jesus personally is that kind of posture of waiting upon God, of being close, allowing oneself to be really close and vulnerable, even if it's somehow kind of awkward sometimes. Not as a once-off, but as an ongoing daily experience of encounter and connection with Jesus. That's how we do it practically. We get close. Another way of knowing Jesus in a very practical manner is developing the habit of becoming and being present and attentive to Jesus. And essentially, that's prayer. We've talked a bit about breath today, and I'd like us to finish today with an ancient breath prayer that helps us to be present to the steadfast love of the Lord. It's known as the Jesus Prayer, and it was developed in the 4th or 5th century by men and women who had retreated from the cities and towns of the Roman Empire after the empire had legitimized the Christian faith. And so what was going on is pagan temples became churches. Pagan priests now led churches overnight. And so many men and women sought to develop and experience and hungered for a much deeper, authentic faith. And so they left the cities behind and escaped to the wilderness. The prayer has been used by Eastern and Orthodox churches ever since, and only recently has been discovered or rediscovered by Christians with a more Western tradition. It's a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. For them, it was a daily prayer. They tried to live up to that pray without ceasing part of the scripture. And so they developed this as a way of praying all the time, as often as they breathed. And so that's that idea of breath prayer is to breathe in and breathe out with the presence of God and saying these words silently in their hearts. Saint Nicodemus, who's an 18th century monk, writes, "Prayer of the heart consists primarily of a person placing his mind within the heart and without speaking with his mouth, but only with the inner words spoken in the heart, saying this brief and single prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me." When we think of mercy there, we sometimes think of forgiveness, but the Hebrew word is hesed, which means steadfast love. And so the prayer is becoming attentive to the understanding and the presence of the steadfast love of the Lord. The abbreviated version of the prayer is Lord, have mercy. You might have heard it in the Greek, Kyrie eleison. So today I invite you, as a time of reflection, to try this prayer. There's two versions. You could do the full version, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Or you could pray the shorter version, Lord, have mercy. And we're just going to be quiet for a moment to still our hearts. I invite you to still your heart, to become aware of your breathing. And if you can really connect, aware of the breathing with the person beside you as well, so that we sit together in this practice. And just have a few moments of silence, and then a song will play. There's a clip to watch if you want to watch it, or if you want to keep your eyes closed and focus on the prayer, I invite you to do so. The song is Lord Have Mercy, Kyrie Eleison.